If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4. Sometimes you don't think of this as a Christmas passage, but the text actually is a Christmas text. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says this, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Charles Spurgeon said this, and this is just a section of a quote that, in talking about Christ coming to the earth, he said, "Think about this, infinite and yet an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, supporting a universe, and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. Heir of all things, and yet the carpenter's despised son." All of those are true. That is the wonder of the incarnation. We sang a song. Actually, it was the first song we sang, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." It was written by Charles Wesley. And then the brass ensemble played it also. And the second verse of "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," if you paid attention, if you paid attention as much as the "Joy to the World" song, you didn't. But the second verse says, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." That song actually is taking on, the second verse of that song is taking on a heavy theological subject, and that is the incarnation. And we're going to think about that through the course of this morning. We want to think about the fullness of time. What does that mean, the fullness of time? Many years ago, there was a letter found from an American pastor from the Christmas season, and the letter was written in 1827. And a portion of the letter, I have it here, it says this. He says, "The devil has stolen Christmas from us." This was in 1827. "The devil has stolen Christmas from us. The devil has stolen Christmas, the day of our spiritual redemption, and converted it into a day of worldly festivity, shooting and swearing." That was in 1827. The one who found the letter in recent years added some lines to the letter. And he says that if this pastor thought the situation was bad in 1827, he should see us now. "December is an absolutely chaotic month. Frantic shopping, double and triple parking for shopping, office partying, and all the rest. The devil has stolen Christmas from us too." And this morning we want to consider the idea of, so what does it mean as far as Christmas, the fullness of the time? Christmas is about this verse. It says, "When the fullness of the time was come," what happened? "God sent forth His Son." We praise the Lord that we can pause. Some people get really irritated at Christmas, and is it really true that December 25th is Christ's birthday? Probably not. And there's some people that hate Christmas and they hate the all about it. I'm actually of the opinion that it would be nice to have Christmas more. Because I think we should remember Christ's birth more. I think we should remember what it was for, and that is that He came forth, God sent forth His Son, and in verse 5, to redeem them that were what? That were under the law. We were under bondage, and yet God in His wonder sent forth His Son. And we want to consider that this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would bless as we consider this important topic, the fullness of the time. And I pray that as we ponder it, that the Holy Spirit would do His work, that which I cannot do, that humans cannot do, and that is speak to hearts. Convict hearts. Show them if there's somebody that needs Christ today, that Christ came to redeem them. For those that are saved, I pray that it would remind us of the wonder of redemption, the wonder of the adoption that we have through Christ. Well, thank you for what you do. We ask and claim your power in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a couple points. First, in verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of the time was come. So we have God's timing is perfect. I've thought about the history of the world, and I've used that before. But as I was reading over the last couple of weeks, there's a commentator, a pastor that's a very prolific writer many years ago, over 100 years ago. His name was Alexander McLaren. And Alexander McLaren said this about this specific text, the fullness of the time. He said, it is generally supposed that by the fullness of the time, Paul means to indicate that Christ came at the moment when the world was especially prepared to receive him. And no doubt that is a true thought. But I like what Alexander McLaren continues to say. He says, the Jews had been trained by the law to the conviction of sin. Heathenism had tried to its utmost, had reached the full height of its possible development, and was decaying. Rome had politically prepared the way for the spread of the gospel. There was lots of other things, vague expectations of a coming change found utterance even from the lips of Roman poets. A feeling of unrest and anticipation pervaded society. But while, and this is what the commentator says, but while no doubt all of this is true, it becomes more certain that the state of things into Christ came. However, it is to be noted that Paul is not thinking of the fullness of time primarily in the reference to the world which received him. How do we know that? Because of the text. The text says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, and then he continues on, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of son. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Our text immediately follows words which talks about being under guardians and stewards until the time appointed of his father. And the fullness of time is therefore the moment which God had ordained from the beginning for his coming. He from of old had willed that at that moment this son should be born. So sometimes we look at the world and say the world prepared everything. And then God was like, oh, that's the time. No, God prepared everything. And it was his timing, God's perfect timing. And that should give us comfort because, yes, we know, and last week I really appreciated the testimony from James Rose on God's will, all right? And there's a balance between free will and free choice and the sovereignty of God. And sometimes, as a human, it's hard to put it all together. But yet we do know that God is sovereign. He rules the world. He knows what's going on. Remember in the book of Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. We can have confidence that God is working out his plan on this earth. So God's timing is perfect, but then we see in the text God's perfect son provided a plan. Notice what it says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. This is what we call the incarnation of Christ. One author put it this way, the incarnation is the greatest and deepest demonstration of true love the world has ever known. For God looked down upon sorrowing, struggling, sinning humanity and was moved with compassion for the contrary sheep-like creatures he had made. in spite of the tremendous personal cost it would entail to himself to deliver them from their dilemma, he chose deliberately to descend and live amongst them that he might deliver them. This meant laying aside his splendor, his position, his prerogatives as the perfect and faultless one. He knew he would be exposed to terrible privation, to ridicule, to false accusation, to rumor, to gossip and malicious charges that branded him as a glutton, a drunkard, friend of sinners, and even an imposter. It entailed losing his reputation. It would involve physical suffering, mental anguish, and spiritual agony. And under this idea that God provided this perfect plan, God's Son, we see two things with the incarnation. Notice in the text, it said, God sent forth what? His Son. Right there is the first part of the incarnation, the deity of Christ. It was His Son. He is all God. Christ, when He came here to earth, was all God. And that's hard for me to understand because in the second part is the humanity of Christ. He was all man. You'd say, how is that possible? God, has there ever been anybody like that before or after? No, there hasn't. And that's why it was God's perfect plan. God sent forth His Son. The name Emmanuel takes in this whole mystery. Because Emmanuel simply means what? God with us. That is the idea. It is God with us. He had a nature like our own in all things, sin only excepted. But though Jesus was with us in human flesh and blood, He was at the same time the very God. It's amazing to me. And it's a wonder, but that is the wonder of the incarnation. No other religion. All right, Muhammad was not God and man. All right, you can go to Buddhism. Buddha was not God and man. That is the faultiness of their religions. The faultiness even of Catholicism. All right, they lift up other people. All right, they kind of worship Christ, but then there's others. All right, and they have a hard time with this. Why do we have a hard time with it? Because it's hard to understand. He was all God and all man. That's the wonder of this plan. You see, we have the deity of Christ revealed here. He was, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Did you know that Jesus claimed deity? He did. There was an author that studied it through the New Testament because he kept on having some religious friends who were not Christians that were saying, you know, Christ was a good man and he was an okay man, but I don't know that he was necessarily God. And so it put him to the place that he said, I want to study it. And just in a it wasn't a light study, but he said it wasn't an all-inclusive study. He found over 120 references in the New Testament where the Bible says that Christ is God. Christ Himself claimed it. And Matthew chapter 10, and verse 32 and 33, this is one instance where Christ, it is seen that He was God. He's talking to His disciples. And then it says in verse 32 and verse 33, whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father, which is in heaven. Who did He say? My Father. He claimed that God was His Father. All right, then in verse 33, but whosoever shall deny Me before men, him also I will deny before My Father, which is in heaven. So what He's saying is I can present somebody before God. What is that called? In Catholicism, that's called a priest. In the Bible, it's called a mediator between God and man, and there's only one. It's Christ Jesus. He's claiming to be the mediator between God and man. That was Christ. Another text in Matthew chapter 17, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15, there was a man that came kneeling down to Jesus, and this is what he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water." And guess what Jesus didn't do? "Hey, stand up. Get up." No, he accepted that worship. Why would Christ accept that worship? Because he was God. He was God. You see, the incarnation, one part of it is that he is, you see, the deity of Christ. It is his son, God's son, that was sent for us. And if you are going to come to a place where you understand salvation, you have to get to the place that Christ is God. Christ is God. It's not just another good person and a long a list of people. It's not just another God. You know, sometimes in other religions or in other countries that have multiple, they have hundreds of gods or thousands of gods, they don't mind putting Christ in a list with all their other gods. No. Christ is the God, all right? It is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are one, and there is no other. That is it. That is the deity of Christ. Remember, Peter, James, and John went up into the Mount of Transfiguration, and God spoke from heaven at the end as they were, it seemed to indicate that Elijah and Moses kind of were carried away. And then here God speaks from the clouds and he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And guess what God says to Peter, James, and John? "Hear him. Hear him." He doesn't say that to a lot of other people. Okay? He's not saying, "All right, none of us, and if so, we question, all right, your sanity. But clouds haven't gathered over top of your head, and an audible voice has not said, 'This is my beloved son.'" Nope, hasn't happened. All right, only in insane asylums do you have that. Why? Because Christ was God's son. He was God. So that's on one side of this perfect plan. That's why Christ is the perfect plan here. You see the deity of Christ, and then you see the humanity of Christ. Where do you see that? Back in our text, the next phrase, "God sent forth his son made of a woman." Where do we find that? John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word," and that Word is the living Word. Jesus Christ is the living Word. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The astounding claim at the heart of the Christian faith is that the eternal Son of God became a human. One of the early church fathers said this, "Without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not." The Nicene Creed says this, "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human." From the beginning of the church age, what we have believed and what we have found through Scripture is that there is a wonder of the incarnation, that God sent forth his son made of a woman. And it was one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. The third thing that we see in the text here, "But when the fullness of the time was come," so we see that God's perfect timing. And then we saw, secondly, God's perfect son provided a plan. But thirdly, look at God's plan offered payment. Look at verse 5, "made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them." That word redeem means to buy up. that is to ransom. Figuratively, it means to rescue from loss. And so there's a couple of ideas that come out when it says that Jesus Christ had to come, and the reason was that there had to be a payment. If you don't redeem something that doesn't need paid for. All right, maybe you do it, and if so, I've got some things you can come and redeem. All right, and you can get nothing. All right, it has to be, you're redeeming something, you're paying for something that needs to be redeemed. So there's two ideas that come out as you're thinking about this idea of why does there have to be a payment? Because payment was unavoidable. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, in Ephesians, we're there in Galatians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. It's talking about the lost there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. I was in Philippians. All right, so let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So this payment was unavoidable. What do we mean by it's unavoidable? An enemy means that you're at odds. And that's why in the book of Colossians, we have that word reconciled. Payment had to be made. Without any payment, you can't become part of God's family. So that's why this payment has to be made. It's unavoidable. But yet I can't do it. Why? Because you and I are alienated from God. All right, now, I think most of us, because of the weird day and age we live from the 1960s and on, all right, because you got trekkers and all these different things, as soon as you use the word alien, you know, and you're thinking of some weird thing with like little bouncy things and one eyeball. All right, and it's not because you're, anyways, we're not going to get there. All right, so anyways. You're thinking of this alien. Well, the idea of alienated means that you're separated so far away. Alienated. Okay? There's no reconciling. And guess who is the reconciler? Christ. So payment was unavoidable. Why? Because we are alienated and we need reconciled. So in this passage, it's teaching us reconciliation. We're alienated from God because of our sins. Nothing could bring us back to Him but a payment. And payment had to be made or we could never be reconciled. So, you see, payment was unavoidable. But then, secondly, payment was unattainable. And you'd say, well, where do I find that? Well, in our text in Galatians chapter 4, if you turn back a couple chapters earlier, look at Galatians 2. So this is one of the thoughts of the book of Galatians, and that is the works of the law. Okay? It's the law. So look at Galatians 2, and Paul, talking about it, says this in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified. We've used that word, justified. So all of a sudden, in this idea of salvation, we're having all kinds of theological words. Reconciliation, justification, redemption, all of that is talked about in this passage, and it all circles around the person that can do it all, Christ. His son made of a woman. What can he do? He can justify. So remember what justification means. Justification means that it's a legal term. And justification is basically saying that I am wrong. And I need to be made right. But guess what? Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by, look at, the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So payment was unavoidable. What does that mean? We were alienated, and the only way we can be reconciled is to have this payment made. But it was also unattainable. What does that mean? I can't do it. It's not possible. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't get there on your own. You're not justified. You're not made right by your works. You're not. So, man, payment is unattainable. So God's plan, going back then to Galatians 5, look at what it says. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of son. So God, in the fullness of the time, this is his plan. And at the perfect time in this world, and yes, there was historical things that put it together, but it was God's plan. And in God's plan, he came up with a payment plan to do what? To redeem you and I. To purchase us. To purchase our salvation. And it was through this incarnation. It was through this son, his son, that was made of a woman, that was all God and all man. Payment was possible through Christ. So then, verses 5 through 7 says payment, God's payment changed our position. So what do we mean by that? Well, in this text, verses 1 through almost down to verse 7, it's talking about, and some commentators argue on this. They say, they're talking about the Jewish, they were talking about the Greeks, they were talking about the Romans, and all three had a similar scenario. All right? The Jews had a scenario in this regards. Notice what it says. Let's go back to verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So one of the keys to understanding, what did God's payment do for you and I when we get saved? What did this do? What's going back and thinking about this? All right, there's three different cultures. In Jewish culture, this scenario took place at 12 years of age. They had a bar mitzvah. And a boy would celebrate entering into the position of sonship. In Greek culture, a boy was under tutors until the age of 18, when there was a special ceremony. And this is interesting. At that ceremony, his hair was cut and it was burned to the god of Apollo. All right. I have no idea what the hair had to do with it. All right. But now you're a bald man. Look at that, Craig. All right. You're like, that's what I'm Greek. All right? I'm a man. I have no hair. All right. And so that was the Greek culture. In Roman culture, a boy would get an adult toga. And then what they would do is they would take his boyhood toys and they would bring them and they would burn them to their gods. All three of them, and it's interesting, the Jewish people, the Greek culture, the Roman culture, all had this idea of a boy, even though he was in the house and technically he was a son, he didn't become and take ownership of that sonship until these special ceremonies. So that's what's being talked about. Verse 1. Verse 1 is saying the heir, as long as he is a child. Okay? He would be thought of and treated like a servant, even though he was part of the family. He was an heir, but he was under the care of guardians and managers until the father set a date. So, one could be born into this Roman, Greek, or Jewish family, but they were considered just a child. So Paul takes this illustration of what happens when someone receives the full rights of son and adoption, and guess what he says? That's what happens to you and I at salvation. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, there's two ideas that are brought forth. One is the idea that says redeemed. So one idea is that under this payment plan, what I am given is I am no more a slave. I'm no more a slave. Now, what does that mean? I have a different reverence. The slave has a master. I no longer have this. In this passage, Paul briefly references something that is in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 5 and 6. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That is a reference to Romans 8. I would challenge you to read Romans chapter 8, and Paul goes through a longer, lengthier explanation of this idea of Abba. That really means Papa. So what is Paul saying? When I accept Christ, when I am redeemed, I am no more a slave. My relationship has changed so that now I look to God as my Father through Christ. I have a different reverence. I have a different motive to obey. You know, the servant obeys simply out of fear. The son obeys out of love for his father. I have a different inheritance. The servant was poor. He was not entitled to the goods of the master. But as sons of God, according to Romans 8, we are joint heirs with Christ. So I am no more a slave, but also, secondly, I am no more a child. I become a son, not a children of God, a child, a little baby. No, in Christ, at the fullness of time, when Christ came and he was his son, made of a woman, he came to do what? To redeem us, to offer us adoption. And that adoption was not just to be a little child. No, it was welcomed into this family of God, and we get all the benefits. I come into this family as a Christian when I accept Christ, not as a child, but as a son of God with that ceremony, burning my hair and burning my toga and burning my toys and coming out. And now I am a man of God. I am a woman of God. That's the privilege that you get through salvation. And we celebrate the start of that at this time of the year, when the fullness of the time came. What happened? Luke 2. Most read through the Christmas passages either this week or next week. And as you're reading through them, remember, this was God's plan, that a babe would be born in a manger. But as the angels testified, that babe was a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He was God's Son made of a woman. Years ago, a New York City pastor would recite this poem at the Christmas season. At the end of it, you'll say, why did he recite that poem? And I'll explain it to you. This was the poem. Around the corner, I have found a friend in this great city that has no end. Yet days go by and weeks rush on, and before I know it, a year has gone by. I never see my old friend's face, for life is swift and a terrible race. He knows I like him just as well in the days I rang his bell, and he rang mine. We were younger then, and now we're busy, tired men. Tired with playing a foolish game, tired with trying to make a name. Tomorrow, I say, I'll call on Jim, just to show that I'm thinking of him. But tomorrow comes and tomorrow goes, and the distance between us grows and grows. Around the corner, and yet miles away, Here's a telegram, sir. Jim died today. And that's what we get and deserve in the end, around the corner, a vanished friend. This pastor read this poem every Christmas when he was pastoring in New York City. And the reason he read it is because you have a friend. It's just around the corner. It's Christ. And some of you are saying, tomorrow I'll go see my friend. Tomorrow I'll let my friend come in. And that day never comes. And we have countless millions of people around this world who have slipped off into eternal damnation. It's a place called hell, and it's for real. And they've done it because they've been offered a friend. They've been offered redemption. They've been offered a plan that paid, and it offers privileges. You can be adopted into God's family, and not as a little child, but as a full-blown son or daughter. Join heirs with Christ. But some say tomorrow, and tomorrow never comes. Heads bowed.